Genesis 31, 1 through 16. Could you please stand together? Let's honor God's word together by that physical expression as you follow along as I read in Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.'" Please be seated. Join with me in praying. Thank you, Father, for your presence, provision, and protection in Jacob's life. I thank you that you are going to get him out from under the rule of his oppressor. And I thank you that you've done that for me. In your son's name, amen. If you go to the website, OpenDoorsUSA, all one word, OpenDoorsUSA.org, you can find a list of the top countries in the world where there is oppression for Christians. Naturally, you would think that the number one country is North Korea. But if you look at the top 10, you would see that there are many that you would expect. Saudi Arabia, Syria, I don't remember all of them, but the typical ones that you would think of. There's another percentage on that website that says that 75% of Christians in the world face some sort of persecution or oppression. That could be like the early reign covenant church in China, who are being rounded up and tortured. It could be living in a country where literally Christianity is illegal, like China or North Korea. It could be now and in the landscape in front of us, living in a country that, though probably not founded, not all of our early fathers, you know, the Jeffersons and the Adams of the world, were genuine believers. They at least espoused Christian values. Though founded 200 some years ago on Judeo-Christian values, now in the 21st century is about as anti-God as you could think. So it could be that living in a country like that, in the next generation, you face serious oppression. So that's what we think about when we think of oppression. Me as a Christian and what the world thinks of me, what the world, the culture, does to me. That is true. And I don't think that does not apply to this text, but I think this text goes deeper in conveying the reality of a greater oppression from which we all need rescue. What Laban has been and done to his nephew slash son-in-law reminds us of where God's going with this for his biological people in a few centuries, when they are likewise under oppression and an oppressor and in bondage, and only his mercy brings them out of it. And then glorious realities of millennia after that, when the most fundamental aspect of a people who is under slavery and oppression and an oppressor desperately needs rescue for it, and God, only by his mercy, rescues them from it. So that's where we're going to go with this text, and then next week when we finish the chapter. Remember here that God is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that he made with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, with a people, right? Jacob now has a people, 11 of his 12 sons and a daughter, so 12 children so far have been born. Possessions, right? Last text, he's getting possessions, right? He's getting all of the oddly colored sheep and goats. And now God has to continue to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob by giving him land. And the land is not in Mesopotamia where he's living with his father-in-law. The land is back in the promised land that God promised Abraham's descendants. So the Abrahamic covenant obviously continues past Jacob to a nation, and then also to all of Abraham's children who received Jesus Christ by faith, the true children of Abraham. But what God's doing here is he's fulfilling that in Jacob's time to Jacob. So he's got to get him from the land where he is to the land that he's promised him. This exodus from Mesopotamia, incidentally, just like Abraham had done, right? Abraham left Ur, came to the promised land, prefigures what's going to happen with Jacob's descendants when they are in Egypt. His large family here is going to flee from their oppressor, right? From Laban. Later, his descendants will flee from Pharaoh. Here, his family gains wealth from Laban. In Exodus, Israel, we studied this a little while ago in Sunday school, right? Our kids probably remember it. Israel plunders Egypt. And here, Laban is forced to let Jacob's family go. Then, Pharaoh will be forced to let Israel go. You cannot escape the fact that this is prefiguring what God is going to do on a grander scale. But it also anticipates a greater exodus. For Jacob's descendant gathers to himself a people. As a matter of fact, they're the very ones that before eternity passed, God gave these people to his son. That's what John chapter 6 and John chapter 10 says, that Jesus says, the Father has given me these sheep and I will save them. Bring them to myself. Jacob's descendant plunders the power and the hold of sin and the devil and blesses his people with what we just sang about a few minutes ago in Ephesians chapter 1, heavenly riches and inheritance in Christ. And he leads them out of bondage to sin and Satan and oppression into the freedom of the reality of being members of the covenant and being dearly loved. So this passage is emphasizing that in Jacob and his family escaping from Laban, God delivers his people from their oppression and their oppressor wholly by his grace and power. This sets the pattern for Israel's exodus and in an even greater way, our own rescue from our bondage to sin. So when you see these first 16 verses of Jacob and his wives figuring out how to get out from under the thumb of their oppressor, glory in the reality that this is anticipating how God has done this for you by his grace. We see a multitude of elements of God's gracious, loving, and powerful care here for his people to rescue and bless them. So today I have 6 demonstrations of how God's grace and his power and his provision are being demonstrated in clear ways to Jacob and his family so that they can escape their oppressor. In verses 1 through 3, God's providence, preparation, and wisdom are perfect as he reveals the precise time to leave. In these verses, you'll notice that Jacob's been increasing in wealth about 6 years. We'll find that out later in the chapter. Increasing in wealth with the sheep and goats. And he learns that Laban and his sons are turned against him. You could imagine that that would be right after several generations of sheep and goats, and Jacob keeps prospering, and Laban keeps losing strong sheep and goats, that now Laban and his sons, who thought that they could be the oppressors, are now the ones who are not benefiting in their turn against him. So at this point, God tells him to return to Canaan. As I said, verse 38 indicates that the total has been 20 years, 7 years to get Rachel. Then he gets Leah, another 7 years for Rachel, and now 6 more years of doing the sheep and goat thing. So now it's a total of 20 years. The sons and Laban have figured out that Jacob's breeding strategy has left them with weak flocks. The statement about Laban no longer regarding Jacob with favor as before in verse 2 is very revealing, because that demonstrates how Laban felt about Jacob from the very beginning. Now, we've got fathers-in-law here and sons-in-law, right? Dale, I believe probably you consider your son-in-law a dearly loved father of your grandchildren, provider for your daughter, all of these things. You don't think of him like Laban thought of Jacob, I hope. But that's all that Laban felt about Jacob. Very revealing that he's no longer regarding him with favor just because now he's not benefiting with the sheep and goats. When Jacob wanted to go back in chapter 30, verse 25, if you let your eyes skip back there, it was right after Joseph had been born and Jacob had said to Laban, send me away that I may go. And then that's when they make the arrangement with the sheep. When he wanted to go back then, it wasn't God's time. God's got him with Laban, his oppressor, for another 6 years. Now, though, in verse 3, God directly tells him to go, and he will be with him, reemphasizing his promise from way back in chapter 28, verse 15, at Bethel, I'm with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I'll not leave you until I've accomplished what I've promised. For now, Jacob has accumulated the family and the possessions. He's got a people. He's got possessions. The observed cause is animosity from Laban, right? Animosity from Laban, that's why I'm leaving. But the real cause is God's sovereign timing. It will be the same in 400 years when Israel, probably in those first couple of generations of slavery to Egypt, really wanted to be out of it. God kept them there until his sovereign timing was right, and he brings Moses on the scene, the rescuer, the mediator, to bring his people out from under oppression. And it will also be God's sovereign timing when, as Galatians 4 indicates to us, when the fullness of time comes, God sends the greater Moses, the greater mediator, to bring his people out of oppression. These are demonstrations of the reality that we can fully rely on God's faithfulness in doing this for us, even when we would like it to be accelerated. And so there are actually 2 points under that. There is the reality that in God's sovereign timing, he regenerated your heart through the reality of the gospel. Chosen before the foundation of the world, your salvation accomplished in Christ on the cross. But whether you're 3, whether you're 40, whether you're 80, the gospel is proclaimed. The Holy Spirit comes powerfully and effectually into your heart. And in God's sovereign timing, you believe. That is being reflected here, but also there is a personal truth for you as you realize that God's sovereign timing also drives the things of your life. You might like rescue from a specific, so here's where it gets into life. You might like rescue from a specific circumstance to be accelerated. The thing you've been praying for weeks or months or years. And God points back to Jacob, he points back to Israel, he even points back to his son, he points back to your own personal salvation, and he says, my timing is infinitely better than yours, even when you might not understand it. That's not easy. But Jacob's learning that lesson. 6 years of oppression under his oppressor, who should have loved him as a father-in-law should love a son-in-law, and now God tells him to go. These next verses, 4 through 13, Jacob explains to Rachel and Leah that Laban's cheated him, but God has prospered him. And Laban now despises him, and God's told him to go back to Canaan. And the two sisters are going to acknowledge that Laban's treachery and God's providence are both realities, and they will agree to go. And then there are some elements of God's grace that can be seen even here. He's been providential. He's prepared Jacob. He's been wise in how long he's got him there and when he tells him to go. And now in verses 4 and 5, God's presence has already been with Jacob. Verse 4, responding to Laban's turn of heart and God's direction, Jacob calls Rachel and Leah. They're out there in the field. And then in verse 5, he tells them it's clear that Laban no longer regards him as advantageous, but the God of my father, Isaac, has been with me. Jacob is beginning, I was talking to somebody last week about when Jacob truly is a believer here, and we don't have any indication of this, but he is beginning to personalize the reality of God's favor. He's acknowledging God. So if God's favor is with him, Laban's favor doesn't matter. The God that Isaac genuinely trusted, I am seeing him and his presence already in my life. Again, Jacob is fixing his eyes on the fundamental promise of God's presence from chapter 28, verse 15. God has been with Jacob in these intervening times that have not been easy. In verses 6 through 9, then, God has not permitted Laban to harm Jacob, but rather took blessing from Laban and gave it to Jacob. Jacob tells his wives in verse 6, calls them as witnesses that he has acted in integrity toward Laban. Now, I believe that we can interpret this paragraph as true. Jacob's not lying here. So his faith will continue to falter just like his dad's did, just like his grandfather's did. But I believe he is telling true things here when saying, I have acted in integrity toward my father-in-law. But, verse 7, Laban has cheated him and changed his wages, what does it say? 10 times! However, God did not allow Laban to harm me, Jacob says. He's giving God the credit in his presence and in his provision for the oppressor, the schemer, the one who wants to hurt him, not being able to touch him. Verse 8, Laban's schemes to cheat Jacob and been thwarted by God. It was not Jacob's stick trick that did it. It was God. And then verse 9, across the generations of the sheep and goats, Laban's number or strength of flocks has dwindled and Jacob's has increased. And Jacob again is saying, this is all of God. God has not let Laban finally win. Didn't permit him to harm him, but instead took blessing from Laban and gave it to Jacob. For the original readers of this, as they are thinking to themselves, I am under the reality of a horrible oppressor. What's their hope? Their hope is that though God may allow their oppressor to oppress and persecute and have authority for a certain amount of time, God ultimately has a people that he will rescue from that oppression. And I am thankful that when Jesus says things like in John chapter 8, that those who are enslaved to sin have no hope. But if the Son sets you free, You're removed from the oppressor who does not have a final hold on you. And you're given a different master who is kind and caring and never oppressive and leads you into inheritance and into a land of blessing even now and ultimately a greater land. This oppressor that wants so desperately to hurt Jacob and gain everything to himself, the one who has shown favor to Jacob will only let him go so far, and then he will take him out from under him. I just want to remind you of the desperation and horribleness of what it means to be under the greater, or I should say the worse, oppressor than Laban. Maybe some of us have been believers so long that we don't understand what it means to be a slave to sin and Satan. The wickedness and the ruthlessness and the wretchedness that so typifies this one who is a real being who despises you and wants you to be destroyed. When you were in his clutches, the Bible says you were dead. The Bible says you were hostile to God. The Bible says you were a slave to sin, carrying out the desires in the body of the mind, walking as a child of wrath. That's who we are naturally, under the oppression of the one who so despises God and so despises us, and we're under his rule. Jesus says in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do his desires. Your very will is so captive to the one who is your oppressor. Before, the kindness and the mercy of God comes in to rescue you from that oppression. So I just briefly want to say today a message to two audiences. The first audience, I would imagine, is almost everyone. That has happened to you. So how much more should that thrill our hearts that we have been rescued from the oppressor? And now we serve a greater master who we love with all of our hearts. And if you've not trusted Jesus Christ, if you have not understood the depth of your own sinfulness and slavery to sin, understand that at this very moment, you are a slave to the oppressor, Satan, and to the oppression of sin into which you are born bound. And today, what Jesus has done on the cross to live perfectly, to die sacrificially, and to rise again can be applied to you if you will trust Jesus, put your faith in him, turn from your sins, repent of those sins, and you will find that he will break all of those oppressions. And parents, if your kids still don't understand the realities of that, here's how to pray for them. Pray that this one to whom they are bound, this oppressor, pray that this sin in which they are abound, that the Holy Spirit will in his timing break those chains to free them into Jesus. Don't try to get them to make a decision. Pray that the Holy Spirit, God in his power who did this for Jacob, who did it for Israel, when Jesus did this for all of his people, that God will apply that to them. Verses 10 through 12, then, God has been perfectly aware of Laban's mistreatments. Verse 10, Jacob recounts a dream that he had. I believe that this probably was likely 6 years ago, so he's recounting the dream that he had before he does all of his stuff with the sheep and goats, chronologically. He dreamed that the goats that were mating with the flocks were striped, spotted, and mottled, and then the angel of God calls his name in the dream, and Jacob says, here I am. Okay, so that's kind of reflecting what he did at Bethel, what his grandfather did several times. Verse 12, God restates the dream, essentially meaning that Jacob will gain many of these types of goats and sheep, right? He's going to get the irregular ones. But the stress is that God is perfectly aware of Laban's treachery. God again reiterates his covenant. I'm sorry, going to the next point. Turned my page and thought I had more to say on that.
God has been perfectly aware of the reality that Laban is treating Jacob horribly. And he's not rescued him yet. But his knowledge is perfect of Jacob's circumstance. I find great comfort in the fact that when God redeemed me, regenerated my heart through the reality of the gospel, caused me to believe, caused me to see Jesus as irresistible, that he knew me before then, and still had his hand on me. I think it's incredible that we go back all the way to before Jacob was born. God says, that's the one that I've chosen. And I will never stop directing his path and having my hand upon him until he comes to faith. That should thrill us. That if God was faithful to do that to Jacob, God has been faithful to do that with me. Also, God will be faithful to bring those whom he has given his son to faith in his sovereign timing. So you pray, you evangelize, you send missionaries, you preach the gospel, and God will be faithful to do that. As he is perfectly aware of all who are his. And then also I believe there's an interesting application for us as believers now. God does not always bring to account those who persecute his people immediately, but he does it surely. And so when the members of Early Rain Covenant Church in China, or those who live in North Korea, or even a Christian who is persecuted for his faith now, for the stances he takes on fundamental Christian values, even when they are made fun of, even when they are persecuted, even when they are killed, God perfectly knows his people. And we can trust in that, even if we are one of the ones who falls physically, but is kept spiritually. For Jesus says the exact same thing when he says, don't fear the Labans of your life who can only hurt your body. But put your trust, fear, in the one who can hurt both body and soul. But the glorious reality is that when we are his dearly loved children, we have this confidence that he knows us and he knows our oppression. Then verse 13, it goes on, God again reiterates his covenant and redemptive purposes as a foundation for Jacob's hope and obedience. In this dream, where does God take Jacob? He reminds him of Bethel. That was chapter 28, verses 12 through 17, where he appeared and promised him to bless him and be with him. Right? The ladder, where the angels are going up and down. That's where it's rooted. It's rooted in this ladder, making it so that God comes down and blesses and redeems. For remember that at that point, way back in chapter 28, Jacob was on the heels of the deception of Isaac and the treachery toward his brother Esau. God's saying, I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the God who so radically appeared to you in redeeming grace. That's how I feel about you now. And that redeeming grace to which I appeared, where the economy of heaven and earth is being taken care of, being appropriated by this ladder that's reaching between heaven and earth, that Jesus says to us in John chapter 1 is him. That reality is the basis of the reality that of how I'll continue to bless you and can continue to take care of you and rescue you from your oppressor. What is God going to do in 400 years when he comes to Jacob's descendants and tells them he's going to rescue them? What's he going to root it in? He's going to root it in the covenant. And he's going to say to them through Moses, I remember my covenant and this establishment of this agreement that I made with you, which I will not fail in, is the basis for my rescue for you from oppression. And here's where this applies to us in, again, a couple of glorious ways. When the greater descendant of Jacob indeed does come and accomplishes our salvation, what's the root of that? The root of that is that God indeed made a promise with Abraham, but you go even further back than that into a time that you and I did not exist. Adam and Eve didn't exist. Only the Father, Son, and Son existed. Where the Father says to his Son, I will, through the covenant that I have made with you, through what you do, rescue a people from their oppression. So your own personal salvation is rooted in a covenant, an agreement that God himself makes with himself so that it's sure. And then the practical implications of that are that that covenant has been established, that covenant has been accomplished in Jesus in this covenant of grace, and you can go back to the establishment of the covenant to know he's got me. I can't be separated from him. He's given me a people. He's given me every inheritance in Christ. He's taking me to a land. And he fixes our eyes on preaching the gospel to ourselves and reminding us that the covenant is sure. God is forming in Jacob the ability to interpret things from a God-centered perspective and a gospel-centered perspective, which is so essential for us. Do we remind ourselves all of the time that my righteousness is not due to anything that I have accomplished? I could never do it in a trillion lifetimes with a trillion efforts. God has accomplished all of it in his Son. He's rescued me from oppression. He's broken the bondage of sin. I've escaped. And so that forms the way I view life now. And then finally, in verses 14 through 16, he has this conversation Jacob does with his wives. God allows Rachel and Leah to understand Laban's treachery and have the proper perspective on material possession. Verses 14 and 15, they affirm that there's no hope of any inheritance. That's the question that they ask. You know, there's nothing left. That Laban is regarding them with no love. They use the word foreigners here. And that essentially he's sold them. Devoured their inheritance. I mean, they see their dad for who he is. And then verse 16, they affirm that God has been sovereign in the shift of wealth and power from Laban to Jacob. And this is how God's blessed the family with possessions. So then, therefore, as they are viewing this, and then I believe with God working in their hearts, they then both submit to Jacob and to God by telling Jacob to do whatever God has commanded. So even Rachel and Leah, they don't take the side of their dad here. They see that he has been treacherous toward their husband. They have the proper perspective on the situation and on material possession. And that's only of God. So we've given you six things here as Jacob and his family are beginning the exodus from their oppressor. And these six elements are demonstrating that this is all of God. He sees Laban. He sees Jacob. He's sovereign in his timing. He's going back to his covenant purposes. Now we'll pick up next week in verse 17. And by the way, no one will act in perfect faith and obedience here, right? You probably know the story of what Rachel does with her father's household gods. But this is good for us as it reminds us to hinge our hope solely on God and his grace. The rescue from oppression is not because people are scheming and smart and wise and apt. It is because God is merciful. He is faithfully bringing to pass the rescue of his people from their oppressor. And it's only by his grace. His providence and wisdom have persisted, even when Jacob didn't deserve it. Which is always. He's been with Jacob. His presence has been there. He's been perfectly aware of Laban and Jacob and has not allowed Laban to harm Jacob. He's taken blessing from Laban and given it to Jacob. He's recalibrated Jacob's attention to his redemptive and covenant purposes. He's even worked in the hearts of Rachel and Leah The rescue from oppression and the oppressor is all of God. And so it is essential, as I have said many times, for the original readers, for Israel, when they're reading this, to understand God is enacting this again, and it is only by his grace. And it is also essential for us, for our hearts to be moved at the rescue from oppression. I just briefly want to just pause. We'll have a chance to do this with physical ways in a moment with communion. Are your hearts moved at the reality of rescue from oppression and the oppressor who had you in his clutches? If nothing else in the Christian life you ever finally get perfectly, which we won't ever get perfectly, if you can move toward that reality, being so gripped at the rescue from your oppressor and the oppression that had you in bondage, you will have gone an extremely long way. And then it's also for us essential. It's essential for us to live in the reality of the fact that you have been rescued from oppression and your oppressor, which gives you the capacity to both hate and kill sin. To realize that you no longer are a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. To be telling others who are still in that bondage that there is freedom from the oppressor in the glorious gospel of Christ. As you remind yourself, moment by moment, I was in its clutches. As a matter of fact, I loved it. It's who and what I wanted. But in his mercy, solely because he is kind and loving, this great God, when I didn't even realize it, grabbed me out of what I loved so much, this bondage, this slavery to sin and Satan, and set me in the heavenly places of his Son. The oppressor, therefore, has lost. If you've put your faith in Christ. Now, he's not lost yet in the chapter. Laban's still got some schemes. We'll be there next week. But if the oppressor has been defanged in your life, do you live in the reality of that? Do you glory? Do you delight in this rescue? Pray that the Holy Spirit stirs our hearts to do so beyond today, but in these next moments, even as we take communion. Let's pray. Would you please, by your power, Father, send your Holy Spirit in a unique way to recalibrate our hearts like you did with Jacob. This rescue that he so desperately needed from his oppressor, that his descendants would so desperately need. If we've put our faith in your Son, that's been accomplished. And so that can inform when we face oppression, when we face sin. Can inform what it means to be free in Christ. Can inform what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It can cause us to anticipate when we will finally be free from this sin in this world with Jesus forever. So please, whatever you need to do, you're infinitely wiser than I am, which is good. You will use your word to stir people's hearts and do what is necessary. I pray that you will do that in ways that we could not have even anticipated in my heart and my brothers and sisters' hearts. In your Son's rescuing name, amen.